Let's bow together in prayer, please. Father, as we open your scripture again this morning, I pray that we would be blessed of you. We would not take this time lightly or your word lightly, but that we would see it for what it is, your word to us, your perfect and sufficient revelation of what you want us to know. And Lord, we ask for your grace in teaching us today from your scripture, not only what it means, but insights into our own lives, into what we ought to do, into how we ought to think. Lord, we pray you would be glorified by our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think it takes for a person to be content with life, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled? A friend told me one time about trying to help his parents during a time when they were definitely not content with life, not fulfilled, not happy. They were approaching retirement age. They were, from what he said, they were very well off, but they couldn't stop worrying about the future, whether they were going to have enough. And my friend said that he kept asking them, well, how much would be enough if this isn't enough? I mean, I'm looking at what you have, and it seems like plenty to me. If you don't think this is enough, how much would be enough? And they couldn't give him an answer. They couldn't even conceive of an answer except, well, it needs to be more. We need more. Well, if it were this much, well, I don't know. I just know we need more. And that was the only way they could think about their financial well-being, their future, their security. They just wanted more. And not having more, they were not happy. Well, once upon a time, there was a guy who had more. He had a lot more. He had more than anyone else on earth in his generation. He was the richest man alive in his time. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in your Bible to tell you how that went for him, the more that he had, what it did for him. Solomon found that having more did not bring him satisfaction. He was not fulfilled by his great wealth. He did not feel happy and secure and content because of the things his wealth could buy him or the projects that it enabled him to do. Today we're going to look at Ecclesiastes 2, verses 12 to 26. And Solomon is going to explain in more detail why these things cannot satisfy, and he's going to take another look at wisdom as well. He shows us where wisdom and pleasure and money will ultimately take you if that's all you have. It's not what most people would expect. Instead of bringing him pleasure, the contentment that everyone would expect, these things brought him despair. Despair. But Solomon also shows us how we can avoid that fate, how we can avoid reaching the end of our road in despair, as he did. Solomon has a lot to say in these verses. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get in all his labor and all his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Now Solomon has already said that wisdom is no exception to his assertion at the beginning of the book where he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. People think, well, wisdom, that's got to be an exception, and he showed that it was not. And then he looked at pleasure, and he came to the same conclusion. Wisdom is no exception, but pleasure is no exception either. The wealth and all of the other things that he mentioned, it was still vain. But having examined pleasure and found it empty, now in our text for today, Solomon turns his attention back to wisdom and the two related subjects that the wise have to grapple with, madness and folly. And he asks an important question, and he's asking it about those pleasures that he had pursued, those projects and the wealth and the women and all of the stuff that he mentioned in last week's text. And he said, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what the king has already done? So he's looked at pleasure. He's delved into it in considerable depth. He's detailed all of the works that he had done in pursuit of pleasure. And now he's saying nobody could possibly do more. The next guy in line after the king himself can't do anything new. He can't do anything different from what I've done. He had all the money. He had all the wisdom necessary. And no successor was going to have more of those things. Solomon has exhausted this look into pleasure. He's saying, it's not like I missed anything. I did everything anybody could do. And so now he turns his mind back to wisdom and concludes something that seems to be obvious, but apparently it really isn't after all. In verse 13, he says, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Now, when you hear something like that, well, you go, well, yeah, duh. Who doesn't know that? May I assert to you that if everybody knew that, there might be more wisdom and less folly in this world? Anybody you ask on the street is going to say they know that, but people are still being foolish. But Solomon takes an honest look at these things with his considerable wisdom and says, you know what? Wisdom really is better. Even though it's a mixed blessing, which he's already made clear in chapter 1, even though it comes with pain because we're in a fallen world, even though you can't get fulfillment through wisdom because that was not God's design for wisdom, it's still way better than folly. And the difference is like the difference between light and darkness. And in verse 14, he says, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I know that one fate befalls both of them. So the wise have light. They go through life with some sense of what's going on around them. They can see. Fool goes around in darkness, stumbling, doesn't even know what he's stumbling over. Wisdom is better. But the blessing of wisdom is not enough to override a problem that is really troubling Solomon. Wisdom led Solomon to look just a little bit further than most people look, all the way down to the end of the road, to the end of his life, And he saw something there that troubled him deeply. One fate befalls everybody. That's what's troubling Solomon. He's going to die just like everybody else dies. And in death, there is no essential difference between the richest man in the world with the most wisdom anybody ever had and the average ordinary fool. Everybody dies the same way. Being wise cannot prevent your death. Being wise does not enable you to take anything with you beyond death. And being wise does not enable you to maintain a share in what's going on in this world after you're gone. The wise die taking nothing with them, just like the fool does. Now, this was a very personal struggle for Solomon, and he's telling us of his struggle, and it was eating him up. In verse 15, he said, "Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity." He's realizing how life in this world comes out in the end. And what he sees is that in the end, there's no net gain. There's no profit. Although he possessed more than any man alive, there's not going to be any profit at the end. In the end of his life, it's going to be zero, just like it is with everybody else. You take nothing with you. You keep nothing. There's no net gain. He realizes that even the memory of him is going to fade to nothing. In verse 16, he says, "For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool. Inasmuch as in the coming days, all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die." Solomon has looked way down that road and he says, nobody's going to remember me. Nobody's going to remember any of this. Nobody's going to know what he was like or what he looked like or what kind of sense of humor he had, what his tastes were. Nobody remembers his works. We don't even know where they were except for the temple. It's all gone. It's all obscured by time. Nobody remembers. And he comes back to this fact that everybody dies, and they die the same way. So when he returns to the subject of wisdom, this is what he saw. And it led him to a conclusion that you would not have expected. Verse 17, Solomon, the king of Israel, the richest man alive, said, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind." Now, this is an all-inclusive statement. Solomon's not saying, I hated Mondays. He's not saying, I hated my job. He said, I hated life. Now, to be sure, many people have hated life. But most of them, all of them I've ever heard of besides this guy, hated life because of something terrible. Some long-term illness, extreme, overwhelming poverty. I've known people who hated life during a period of unemployment. That can be a really hard time for a man. If you got fired or the company failed or whatever it was, and then, you know, I've known people who hated life at a time like that. People have certainly hated life during the ravages of war, when wars in their own area especially. Often, when sorrow is just overwhelming over something that has happened, people have hated life. But here's a guy who's healthy. He's extremely wealthy. He's king of a great nation. The nation is at peace. He's got all the time in the world to indulge in every pleasure, and he did. He has none of the problems that we would normally expect to find in a person who hates life. He's done it all. He's had it all. And this is where it took him. He found no contentment, no joy, no satisfaction. And in the end, he hated life itself. Now, in terms of life in this world, there's nowhere to go from there. There's nothing that anybody could add to his life to change that. You can't give him anything. He already has everything. What are you going to give him? There's nothing that he can have or get or want that's going to change the situation at all. I mean, what do you do when somebody who has it all hates life? You want to teach him to take pleasure in being a minimalist? Maybe join the tiny house craze? Yeah, like that's going to work. You might psych yourself out for a little while and think that's going to make you content, but there's nothing in that direction either. You see, most people live with the illusion that joy and contentment are just out of reach, but I'm gaining on it. The pleasures of this world, yeah, I just need more. And I'm catching up, and just one more thing is going to get me there, and then I'm going to be over the threshold, I'm going to get a hold of it, and then life's going to be what it needs to be. And that illusion drives us toward whatever it is we're chasing after. The next promotion, that's going to get me over the threshold, I'm going to catch up, I'm going to get a hold of satisfaction. If I could just get that new car, if we could just upsize our house or maybe downsize our house, that's going to do it. We just got to be a little more extreme, one direction or the other. A little more vacation time, a little more money. Everything's going to be good. Because we have so much less than Solomon had, we can live for a long time with those illusions. We can live a long time thinking that we're going to be satisfied with life in this world when we have more. We're gaining on it. We're going to catch up. Contentment is just a little bit more, and then we'll be there. If we had everything, it would just take us to where Solomon was. The things in this world cannot bring fulfillment. You can have it all and still hate life, and he did. Solomon says that all of his wonderful works that he had done became grievous to him. All the things people chase after, the houses, the orchards, the waterworks, all of that stuff he mentioned in the first part of the chapter became grievous to him. It was why he came to hate life. He came to hate those works. It was futile. It was striving after wind. So Solomon hated life because he couldn't keep the stuff, right? He's going to die just like everybody else. But he also hated life because he can see what's coming after that. Somebody else is going to get what he worked for. When we bought our home, there was shrubbery down both sides of the driveway. These bushes were lined up like little soldiers in a perfectly straight line that does not occur in nature. The previous owner and I have very different ideas about landscaping, but we lease purchased the house, so I had to leave the bushes there. And you couldn't open a car door without being in a bush. And for 15 months, we're putting children in car seats, stepping over bushes and through bushes to get in, and the door's hitting the bush. And when the house was ours, I dug them up. Pretty soon after we closed. But we didn't want to lose the bushes, so I dug them up and put them in the backyard, not in a straight line, and where we thought they would look a lot better. I was well into that hard project, sweating and tired, and most of the bushes are already planted in the backyard. And I've got maybe 15 or 20 bomb crater looking holes lining the driveway. And I'm in the front yard, and I look up, and the previous owner is driving by. They had family in the neighborhood, and we saw them often, and we had done the lease purchase, so we got to know them pretty well. And the wife is in the passenger seat of the car. And the look of astonishment and despair on her face as she saw what I had done to her project is one of the funniest things I've ever seen. I mean, bless her heart. I understood her pain. Now, that was her project. The husband came by another day by himself and kind of chuckled. And he said, I told her when we planted those things, that they were going to get in the way of the car doors. But she wanted them right there. Well, the bushes grew, you know, and they got in the way of the car doors hanging over the driveway. And so he kind of laughed. But you know what she felt like. When you work hard on something and it's just the way you want it, even if other people think it ought to be different, that's the way you wanted it. And then somebody messes with that, even if it's not yours anymore, you don't like the feeling, do you? She didn't like that. I don't blame her. I couldn't stand it the way it was, though, so I changed it. Now, Solomon, as he looked down the distant road to his own death and beyond, his wisdom informed him that that was going to happen to everything he had done in life. Somebody's going to mess with that when I'm gone. Look at verses 18 and 19. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor with which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. He came to hate all of the cool things that he had achieved because he couldn't keep it, and after he was gone, somebody was going to mess with it. He doesn't know if his successor is going to have any sense or not. He poured so much into these projects, and one day somebody who hadn't done anything was going to take them and do whatever with them. He couldn't even enjoy them while he had them as he began to think about that. It made him hate everything he had done. Now, these realizations brought him to a level of despair that few people have even experienced. In verses 20 and 21, he says, therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. He completely despaired. Now remember that Solomon was not walking with the Lord. He's telling us his story, and his story was that he had turned away from the Lord. And so at this point in his life, he's only thinking about worldly things. He's dedicated himself to pursuing things that end when this world ends, end when his life ends. He had everything that a man can possibly have in this world, and those good things brought him to complete despair. He was utterly discouraged. He said, this too is vanity. He even calls it a great evil. I don't think he's accusing God of doing evil here. This Hebrew word can be translated misery or distress or evil. It can be any of those. So just the knowledge that these things are going to be beyond his control and somebody's going to mess with his stuff, it was a chief point of misery in his life. And so now all he can think about with these great works that he has done is the stress and the strain involved. In verses 22 and 23, he says, for what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. It's all just toil now. Now that his wisdom has led him look all the way down to the end of the road and beyond, it's just toil. It's taken all the delight out of everything that he's done. Now it's just something that keeps him from being able to rest at night. Now, this is a sad story. In fact, if this were the end of the story, it wouldn't be worth writing or telling. If this is all there is to it, if what we've seen so far up through the end of verse 23, if that were all there is to it, don't tell anyone. Let them be comfortable in their ignorance. Why spoil it for them? Let them have their illusions. If this is all there is to the tale, let people keep living the lie so that they'll at least be happy thinking they're going to get it before the end. But this story needs to be told because this is not the end. It doesn't end here. There's nothing at all worth having down the path of worldly pursuits. There's nothing there but despair. You need to know that. The sooner you know that, the less of your life you'll waste. And you need to know it because there's another path. And on the other path, you'll find fulfillment. Solomon will end his book by showing you the other path, but he gives a pretty strong indication of what the other path is in verses 24 and 25. He says, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" When you're walking with God, you can enjoy whatever it is you have to do. Whatever it is you have in life, whatever God gives you, you can enjoy it. But apart from him, you can gain the whole world and it will only make you miserable. The ability to enjoy your labor is a gift from God. It comes from the hand of God, Solomon says. You get it from him. The problem was Solomon had abandoned God. He had turned away from God in order to pursue entirely earthly things without considering God, earthly things without any relationship with God, and that's what brought him misery. And he asks a very important question. Now he's reflecting on that time in his life, and he says, who can have enjoyment without him? And again, the answer should be obvious, that nobody can, but that really isn't obvious either, is it? People constantly try to find enjoyment without God. Many of them very intentionally wanting God out of the mix because they think that will be the way to have enjoyment. God has forbidden things that they want to do, and so they shun God, believing that God is just here to keep them from having enjoyment, and if they can shun God, then that puts them on the path to everything they want in life. Solomon found out the hard way that doesn't work. Having shunned God, everything he possessed made him miserable. Who can have enjoyment without him? Nobody can. God will not bless rebellion by letting you be fulfilled in your rebellion. That would be cruel. He won't do that. So Solomon thought about wisdom back in chapter 1 and concluded that it was striving after the wind. Then he revisits wisdom in chapter 2 and he says it's better than folly, but it's still all vanity. He found no delight in his great wisdom. He hated life. He came to the point where everything just brought despair. But now Solomon makes a different assertion about wisdom. And this one applies to the other path, to the person who is walking with God. In verse 26, he says, "For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This, too, is a vanity and striving after the wind." A person with whom God is pleased receives from God wisdom and knowledge, and along with those blessings, joy. Joy. If you're walking with God, you can have joy. in the very things that are making the world despair. God can give you joy in whatever is going on in your life. If you're pleasing to Him, if you're good in His sight. Now, God gives something to the sinner too, and it's mentioned in this verse. He gives them a vain task. All of their striving will ultimately benefit the righteous. God has given them the task of gathering and collecting so that He can give it to you if you're righteous. Imagine what a frustration that must be to the wicked, how they hate the godly and their whole lives are going to benefit the godly. God's judgment on them is that their lives will benefit you who love Him. Now, Solomon's telling the story, not just because he likes to tell stories. He's telling it to help you. He's warning you so that you'll do two things. One, get on the path of righteousness. And two, stay on the path of righteousness. You have to become a person who is good in God's sight. That's what he's talking about in verse 26. Somebody who's good in God's sight. How are you going to pull that off? That's the only way to be blessed with this joy that he's talking about. But how can you be good in God's sight? Now, most of you look pretty good to me, but I'm easy to fool. I can't see into your heart. God can see into your heart. He knows what's there. So when he looks at you, how can you possibly be good in his sight? It was always understood by the Old Testament authors of Scripture that God would have to do a work in you himself. He would have to do the work that changes you into something that is good in his sight. He has to transform you. It's the only possible way. You can't separate yourself from your sin. You can't clean up something that is so wretched to start with. You've got nothing to work with. You can't make yourself good in his sight. He has to do that work. In the New Testament, saints were used of God to show us exactly how. The New Testament tells us how God does that work. He sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to live a perfect life that would not be under God's judgment as we were. And he lived that perfect life. And then he went to the cross and he gave that life in substitution for you. He made a sacrifice. He took on all the sins of all who would believe, and God punished that sin in Christ on the cross. He poured out his wrath. He quenched his wrath over the sins of all who would believe. And then he took the righteousness of Christ and imputed that righteousness to all who believe, making us justified before God. So that God can look at anyone who has believed that gospel and that person is good in his sight. Not because you're good, but because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to your life. You've been justified before God. You can stand with him in holiness. You belong to him. That's the only way. It's your only chance. Repent and believe the gospel. Do it today. Do it right now. That's how you get on the path to godliness. That's the first step. You've got to be a person who's good in God's sight. That's the first objective that Solomon has in writing this book. And the second objective for you in trying to help you is that you manage to stay on the path of righteousness after you've gotten there. Now, this is where Solomon blew it. This was where he messed his life up. He didn't stay there. When he was old, his many wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he began worshiping their idols. He turned away from the one eternal God, and he turned his heart toward temporal things, which is all these idols are, God made in man's image, cannot survive beyond man's life. He committed himself fully to earthly things, to worldly things, even to worldly religion. Shunned God as a believer after having walked with him for many years and began chasing after things that could never fulfill anyone. That's what brought him to despair. Now, how can you avoid that trap? How can you stay on the path of righteousness? Solomon closes his book with the answer. The last two verses of the book read, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments." Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Solomon went astray when he disobeyed God's commandments. And there were two of them in particular. God had commanded kings not to multiply wives. Solomon ignored that more than anyone ever has. And then all of the Israelites were commanded not to intermarry with the nations around them, with the pagan religions around them. They could only marry people who had the same God they had. And with that command, God even gave the warning, because they'll lead you astray from me. They'll cause you to turn away to their gods. Solomon disobeyed that command. He just ignored it. He had a lot of political marriages trying to have good ties with the nations around them. He had women from every country within reach. And they turned his heart away, just as God had said they would. He disobeyed God's commands. So at the end of his book, he says, listen, when everything has been heard, obey God's commandments. That's how to stay on the path of righteousness. Now, you have to be careful, because you could do that with a legalistic mindset, and that is not the answer. We don't do this legalistically. We're not striving to keep a list. We're not going to get to heaven by obeying commands. We're not going to make God like us by obeying commands. Keep His commands out of love for the one who saved you. Keep His commands because you trust that He knows better than you do. Keep His commands because you have a longing to please Him. But keep them, because not keeping them will bear fruit in your life. It took a long time for the disobedience to those commands to bear fruit. Solomon didn't take his second wife and come to ruin the next day. He was up to 1,000 wives and mistresses before his life fell apart. But it still fell apart. You disobey the command, there will be fruit. It takes time for the fruit to come on, but when it comes on, look out. So obey His commands. Don't shun portions of His word. If you want to have joy and fulfillment in life, stay on the path of righteousness by obeying the Scripture. If you can do these two things, if you get on the path of righteousness and stay on the path of righteousness, then God will give you joy, even though there'll be nothing left for you in this world at the end of your life. You can't take any of it with you. And even though somebody else is going to mess it up after you're gone, you'll still have joy. If you're walking with Him, He takes the chaos of this world and gives you many pleasures in it. If you're not walking with Him, you can have the best things in this world, and it'll just bring you to despair. Walk with Him in Jesus Christ for joy. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of Your Scripture would do their work in us today. We are so easily distracted by the glitz and the glamour of this world, by the pleasures, by the attainments, by all the things that Solomon found despair in eventually. We recognize that these are good things that come from You, but Lord, let us never turn away from You to have them. Let us walk with You and trust You for what You give us. And we do pray You would give us this joy. Be glorified in our response to Your truth. Have mercy on those among us who do not yet know You. We pray for their souls. We pray they would believe and hope in Jesus and be saved. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.